Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with the 11 o'clockers this morning. Many of you know me by face, if not by name. My name is Rob, and I normally attend the 11 o'clock the 9 o'clock service, and my older children go to the 6 o'clock service. So it's a very intergenerational sort of church in a way, isn't it? Where we cater for different people's ages and needs and styles of worship, and yet we're all part of the body of Christ, and that's great. I'm going to pray, and then I'll talk to you about what are the features of the cults that we have operating in our society and some of the responses that you might feel comfortable to make in that sort of situation. Let's pray together and begin. Our loving God, we thank you for the scriptures which we, so many of us, have been acquainted with from our childhood. We know many of those who have taught us through both their life and their teaching, and how we have come to faith in you. We've become wise to the great joys of salvation in Jesus Christ, and we seek to live his truth both in example and in our teaching, and we seek to share that truth with others as well who are outside of the kingdom, who do not know you personally, and who are outside of the visible church that we fellowship and worship in this morning. Help us by the things that we learn this morning to live for you and to share the good things of your salvation to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This sermon had its beginning in a little incident about maybe 4 or 5 months ago. I dropped my children off at the 6 o'clock service, and being a Sunday night, I thought it would be good to get a video. So I went to my local video shop and became engaged in a conversation with a young woman there who was dressed a little differently from my children, at least, with a whole lot of dreadlocks and bits of metal in her ear and her tongue. And we got chatting about the more recent Narnia movie, which had just been released on DVD. And I said to her, "Are you aware of some of the imagery and symbolism in this particular video of Narnia?" And she said she wasn't. So I then began to share with her for the next 5 or 10 minutes about who Aslan was and the children and all that sort of stuff, and the lights were turning on. And then we got talking about another favourite movie of mine called The Matrix. Some of you will have seen that, particularly the first one. And this poor young woman wasn't even aware of the imagery in that one. So another 5 or 10 minutes went by, and more customers were served, and Shirley was probably wondering where I'd got to yet again. And so things are going really well, because quite often I fall into these kinds of conversations. And if you haven't picked up, I love sharing my faith. I don't know why God gifted me that way, but I do like to share my faith when I can. And towards the end of the conversation, she began to share that she too had been meeting with Christians, and some other sorts of Christians had come into her life that she called Christian. And they were from the Jehovah's Witnesses. They'd started visiting her at home. By this time, 30 minutes had gone by. I think I'd exhausted the opportunity a little bit. But we had got to the Jehovah's Witnesses and how they were now different from standard Christian teaching. And so I could only very briefly outline to her why they were different from what I and the general church would believe. Of course, I came home really fired up, very passionate, and very disappointed that this young woman was hearing Christian truths from a Christian friend, but at the same time the Jehovah's Witnesses had arrived on her front doorstep and were now regularly visiting her. And it was out of that kind of conversation I thought it's good to have a straightforward understanding of what the cults teach and how we can speak into friends of ours, relatives, why we believe what we do. Now, in brief, there are two sorts of cults. There are those who are semi or quasi-Christian, who have had some contact or origin in the Christian church in the last 2 centuries. And they include the well-known ones like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, Christadelphians. There are other more obscure ones, like fundamentalist sects that you might hear of. For example, the Boston Church of Christ was big about 4 or 5 years ago. the Crossroads movement, multiplying ministries, the discipleship movement. These all have semi-Christian teaching, but they come with the additional package of the features of a cult, which I'll discuss in a minute. So you have semi-Christian, quasi-Christian cults. And then you have the New Age cults. They're the more spectacular ones, like the Japanese ones, like the Doomsday Cult, the Amshiri Kyo one that led to sarin gas attacks in the subways in Tokyo. You had the Heaven Gate suicides, or the Branch Davidian sect in America that, of course, went up in smoke just over 10 years ago. So there's all sorts of cults to the New Age cults. And I'm going to address particularly the semi-Christian ones, the well-known ones, but not in detail. We need to go home and have lunch. This would become a very easy 3 to 4 hour sermon and teaching session. So we'll deal with just the major features of the semi-Christian cults. Now, the first major feature is that they are founded by a prophet. You know, even when Jesus was alive, teaching his disciples, the issue was, who do you say that I am? And he said that, of course, to his disciples in Mark chapter 8. And that led to the great confession by some that some thought, the general populace thought that Jesus was another Elijah figure, perhaps a Moses figure. And Peter was right on the money when he said, no, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the one who is had been announced in the Old Testament, who is God's appointed Son with all the authority and deity here before us. Peter was correct. But throughout history, men and women have always been asking that question, who is Jesus? And the cults have come up with their own homegrown solution to the problem through this prophet. Cults are always founded by a prophetic figure who have found a new source of revelation that lies outside of Scripture, often in their own experience. They've ignored the general traditions of the church, and they believe by recovering this new source of truth that their followers can be saved. In Scripture, we're warned about false prophets both in the Old and the New Testament. I won't give specific details, but there are numerous references in the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus warns that in the last days, in Matthew 24, there will be lots of false prophets appearing. The second major feature of a cult is that they have what's called extra-biblical revelation. That is to say that the cult leader begins to generate a whole lot of literature that reinterprets Scripture, and that the cult followers are required to read in preference to Scripture. And when they read this literature that the prophetic leader is generating, it reinterprets Scripture so that Scripture is in fact demoted from its place of centrality and used to base or just as a passing reference to their main teaching. The Mormons do that in particular with their Books of Mormon. They've got two books. The Seventh-day Adventists do it to a limited extent with the writings of Mary Baker Eddy. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, have their Watchtower sort of material. And what the followers tend to do is that they read this material first and accept that as the truth. And then when they turn to Scripture, they reinterpret Scripture through the lens of their cult's teaching. So they demote the centrality of the Bible by having this extra biblical revelation. The major fault of all cults is this third major point, and that is that they deny the divinity of Christ. That's very simply done. They deny the divinity of Christ. I might spend a bit of time elaborating on this one. Most people are happy to accept that Jesus was a historical figure, of course. Most people are happy to say that he might have produced miracles, like some wonder-working stage show kind of circus that went through the Palestinian area. No one is happy, though, to affirm that Jesus is divine, unless it's a New Age cult, in which case they don't agree with them with his teachings. Jesus is upheld throughout Scripture as being divine for a number of reasons, which I want to develop. The first and most important reason is that he was worshipped as God and received that worship as God. Now, this is the point that I always engage with the Jehovah's Witnesses over. They have some very complex arguments about why they deny the divinity of Christ. But this is the reason that they can't get around, even in their own translation, a mistranslation of the Scripture, that Jesus received the worship of his disciples and some of the people that he healed. For example, in John chapter 9, you might remember that it's a big chapter. There was a guy who was born blind. And the argument was, what caused this guy's blindness? Was it the sin of his parents? Was it the sin of the man? Or was it just because he was born that way? And Jesus counteracts all those arguments and says, no, it's for the glory of God that the guy was born blind, so that I can heal him now and show my divine powers over what's an impossibility. The guy's healed and he worships Jesus. In Matthew 28, the disciples see the ascended Jesus and they worship him. Another example. In Matthew 14 and Revelation chapter 1, Jesus receives worship after the resurrection. The second major reason that we affirm that Jesus was divine is that he forgave sins. You will remember the great story in Mark chapter 2 where the guy is paralyzed. He's lying on his bed all day long. His four mates get him. They hear about Jesus. They take him to the house where Jesus was preaching. There's no room. What do? They're practical guys. So they rush him up onto the flat roof, bust in through the roof, lower the guy down in the midst of the busy room, jam-packed with people where Jesus is preaching. And Jesus sees the guy. And Jesus says to the religious leaders and the crowd that's there, which is more impossible to do, to forgive this guy of his sins or to say, take up your bed and go home healed? And of course, we all know both are impossibilities. No one can heal a guy that's been paralyzed since birth, and no man can heal a person of their sins or give them the release from their sins. So the crowd assembled there thinks both are total impossibilities. But Jesus shows that not only is he divine, but he has the ability to evidence that divinity, the powers of divinity, to show them that he is Lord right there and then. He says to the guy, pick up your bed, take it home, and you're also forgiven of your sins. The physical healing is a demonstration of the spiritual reality and authority that Jesus has. He's Lord, not just a historical figure. And when we say that he's Lord, we're not talking about a master like the English lords in the House in Parliament over in England. We're talking about the title that the Old Testament was using to describe God as Lord. That's where we pick up the expression Jesus as Lord, Jesus Christ, from the Old Testament antecedents, where God was always described as Lord in capital letters, not in lowercase or the little letters. The third reason we affirm that Jesus was divine was that he performed miracles, like raising people from the dead. Who can raise people from the dead except God alone? There's the case of Lazarus, the widow's son, and Jairus' daughter. What about miracles like calming the storm? Only God can calm the storm that way. Jesus bears the titles used of God in the Old Testament. That's an interesting one too. If we compare between the New Testament and the Old Testament, we find that Jesus is both given those titles by the disciples and uses those titles as well, in quite a self-conscious way of saying, I'm aware in my ministry at this point in time that I am God's representative on earth, fully divine and fully human. He fulfills the Old Testament prophecies that would find fulfillment through God's action in history. And so we could rattle along. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul affirms that the fullness of deity dwelt within him. And of course, he offers eternal life now. Only God has the power of eternal life to offer it as a free gift to those who would receive it. I always find it interesting talking to the Jehovah's Witnesses in particular. They don't have that assurance that they are forgiven of their sins or that they will have eternal life. Yet Jesus says, "He who has the Son has eternal life." Well, there's one big consequence if you deny the divinity of Christ. You cannot believe in the Trinity as we hold it and have held it to it throughout church history. You can then, as a result, deny the divinity of the Holy Spirit as well. The Holy Spirit is demoted to being a force, a bit like in the Star Wars movies. You know, the force be with you. You remember George Lucas? That's where he got the idea from. He borrowed it from the church in a way. So there's no Trinity as a result of denying the divinity of Christ, which has, of course, counteracted the whole general tradition and confession of faith of the Christian church for the last 19 centuries or so. The next major point where cults go askew is that they teach that salvation is by their own works of witnessing, of working, of doing various things, of leading a perfect life, as they would define it. But salvation is not a free gift from God. It's something that they earn through their works. Grace is not considered a free gift. There's no grace within the cult. Christianity starts with the whole notion of grace and ends in grace. We are saved through faith. We are kept by grace. Even in the Christian life, we're not justified by our works after we're saved. It's still by grace. Because as you all know in your own personal life, none of us lives perfectly to the law of God as a Christian. We are saved by this grace even today. Forgiveness of our sins when we completely blow it with God. And we are empowered through that third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to live God's way and to understand God's truth, to live with a heart that is soft before God. And so our faith is a living faith and not a faith driven by fear or fear of failure or a fear of a God that has no love and grace. Salvation in the church is by faith and grace. The last major feature of a cult is that there is no salvation outside of the organisation. Cults are an interesting social phenomenon in that they are really well tightly organised and they engender a sense of fear, subtle fear, sometimes very overt and very strong in its members. But the lesson that all cult members learn very early is that you are saved by belonging to this group and that outside of that group there is no salvation. There is, for example, a very common one held is that the church is apostate, that it has lost the truth, that it is under the power of Satan. And if you go back to the church, you will be lost. It's only by belonging to this group. Some of the smaller Christian fundamentalist cults hold to some really bizarre things like unless you're intermarried with this group, you will lose your salvation. Unless you agree to the very dominating hierarchical leadership of the eldership of that congregation, you will be lost. And so in the popular understanding, the word cult has become associated with the word fear and mind control as a result, although the word didn't have that original meaning. Cults teach that outside of their organisation, there is no salvation. They deny that the body of Christ is made up of true believers, which contradicts Ephesians chapter 1 and and Colossians and, of course, Galatians. So we've covered five features of a cult this morning. Let's recap them. They're founded by some prophetic sort of figure, male or female, that has this extra biblical revelation. Their teachings are written down and they become prominent and they lay aside the authority of Scripture and they begin to reinterpret Scripture through the cult's writings. In the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they've done their own translation to minimise classical Christian teaching and mistranslated things. So that's the second point. There's the extra biblical revelation. The third point, they deny the divinity of Christ. And the fourth, salvation is by works. And lastly, there's no salvation outside of that cult's organisation. How do we respond to cults, members of our family, our people at work, and that sort of thing? Although I'm fairly argumentative by nature and fairly reasonably sharp on these issues, I would caution that approach. I came from a family that used to enjoy a good argument over dinner, learn to marshal your arguments. My father was a lawyer, barrister. We learnt very young how to argue the case. I see great promise in one of my children, but she's decided to go into another field of study. Anyway, how do we approach the cult member? Quite differently from my natural instinct. First of all, I need you to come on board with me this morning and say that there is a boundary that exists between Christian truth and error. You must be absolutely certain and comfortable in your life that as a Christian we hold to certain truths and that there comes a point where we might disagree over minor issues, but there comes a boundary where we wander outside of the area of truth and into the area of error or possibly even deception. And that cult members, for all sorts of reasons, are over in that other paddock. And our mission in life is not to actually save them. Our mission in life is actually to get over to where they are and to share our faith with them in a relevant way and in a caring way with them as well. It won't be one of logic, fact or truth, because they're convinced that they're right. They're living in a little bubble caused by that cult. The arguments aren't going to work. We're dealing with spiritual blindness. These people have, for all sorts of reasons, wandered over into this paddock and become captured to a system of theology, to a set of beliefs, to sometimes interfamily relationships that keeps them in a spiritual life and bondage. That's the first issue. We're dealing with a spiritual issue, not one of logic and truth. The second issue is that we must love these people well. Jesus said, as we're so often prone to forgetting, that you'll know his disciples by their love, not by their theological accuracy, great arguments or anything else. Or as it was put to me when I was a bit younger, the Great Commission to preach the gospel doesn't take precedence over the Great Commandment to love. And it may mean we have to love these people for a long time and to share in a relevant way our faith. We're still sharing truth with them, but within a relational context and in a caring context, not taking pop shots like a Cold War situation. We need to know our Bible really well and Christian doctrine. These people know their Bible better than most of us. And what really surprised me was, after I'd done a couple of degrees in theology and arts, was they actually teach their members a lot of the stuff I'd learned at Bible college. And they have these beautifully laid out how-to books so that when I want to discuss the meaning of certain Greek expressions in the New Testament, they have the story there in front of them, primed or ready to go. Such is the thoroughness of their training. And in some ways, the church could be both ashamed but also galvanised to action, to think, how do we train our members to share their faith also? How are we as parents equipping our children to share their faith? That's part of the great educational program of the church. Peter was wanting a comfortable Monday morning. Well, we've got one on the agenda, education for the church. But it's part of the program of the church. How do we educate our membership to share their faith? That's perhaps why I'm here this morning, to just to highlight what could be done. Finally, it's very easy to become comfortable and concerned with the issues inside our congregations and forget about the wider world outside there. Yet I find the wider world is receptive to the gospel, to sharing the Christian faith, to talking about movies, talking about people in history, talking about all sorts of stuff that enable me to use it as the way into a person's life to share my faith. And that's something that we're really called to do. And yet so often as Christians, we're consumed 90% of our time with the internal issues of the church. So in one sense, part of this sermon is about saying we not only have to know the world outside there, the cults, but also be prepared to live and to share our faith outside of our congregation with these sorts of people. Thank you.